in our families, Lord, in our society, in our church. And we pray and ask that through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, come on in. So Colossians 3, we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 20. And this section, which goes all the way to verse 1 of chapter 4, is usually considered household regulations because it deals with husbands and wives, children and slaves and masters. And we'll look at that next week. It's just too much to cover thoroughly in one go around. So we will look at children and the slave-master relationship next week. So today we're just simply looking at wives and husbands, which probably will be more than enough for our time. So Paul in verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." There, a companion verse to this is in the companion book is the book of Ephesians. And I'll just go ahead and read Ephesians because we'll be looking at both of these together. In Ephesians, Paul gives the injunction first to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in Ephesians 5:22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one who has ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man should leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects, submits to her husband." So that's Ephesians, which is much fuller, of course, than the two verses we read in Colossians. And together, both Colossians and Ephesians, this is often a battle cry for some for all that is wrong in the church today. A great deal of confusion on what marriage is to be. And then along with that, some sit in the rubble of a broken marriage hearing the words from the Apostle Paul, and they feel condemned and they feel defeated. And others may feel really, really cheated as well, that this isn't what I got. And in his letter, Paul speaks of this great mystery of Christ Jesus. And because of Jesus, we are a new people in him, and we're called to put off and to put on various things. And this is the idea that connects with what precedes it. In Colossians 3:12, Paul said, "Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." So Paul has just mentioned that, and now it almost seems a non sequitur. He's talked about that, and then he shifts into marriage. But the reality is that all our relationships are to be new in Christ as well. And so in marriage, we make Jesus known by how we treat one another. So that's the connection point. And since we're called to walk as children of the light, our families are to reflect the light of Christ. And we see then as husbands and wives reflect this light differently. And children and slave masters as well. So to start, we're just going to consider marriage covenant as a picture of Christ. Paul begins saying, "Wives, submit your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And of course, this verse itself is the big deal verse for our day. Really, for most of church history, it really didn't even register a blip on the radar. But now the word submit is sort of the nuclear bomb word today. And then he tells husbands, "Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." In Ephesians, the husbands was, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And there in Ephesians, Paul points both spouses to Jesus as the reason for how they're to behave in marriage. And then he quotes in Ephesians from Genesis chapter 2 that there a man's to leave his father and mother and to hold fast to his wife and they're to become one flesh. And so one of the first things right off the top is that Christianity, unlike Islam, does not teach a general submission of women to men. It is used of wives to husbands. That is the context here. Second, Paul's instruction to spouses in the context of a marriage covenant. The Lord has designed a loving marriage and a loving home to be a foundation for human life. And marriage is a covenant. What does that mean exactly? A covenant is a well-ordered relationship with loyalty, faithfulness as integral parts for both parties. Promises are made and obligations are undertaken. Earlier in Genesis 2, Adam was alone and God said that was not good. And this speaks of more than marriage. The image of God is found in our communion as people, one with the other. Clearly it is seen in marriage, but it speaks of more than marriage. We're called to have a reciprocity of life with each other. To give ourselves means we give ourselves to someone. That's what love does. And that's what we do in community with one another. You do not need to be married to be complete. That's what I'm saying. You are not a half a person until you're married. You need to be in community, whether you're married or single. Together, men and women image God. And we do so as a society of Christians, of people. So in verse 31, in Ephesians, he said, when a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And these are actions, leaving, holding fast, becoming one. And immediately what we see, because this word gets used a lot, is soulmates. I've found my soulmate. Well, soulmates are not found. They are forged. And it's hard work, because that is the nature of a covenant. Love binds itself to another with cords of faithfulness and loyalty. That's why it is so devastating when marriage covenants are broken. We are to be face-to-face with one another, and we also work side by side with one another. And now, because of the original shame of Adam and Eve, they sinned against God in Genesis 3, and everything's disrupted. Whereas before they were naked and not ashamed, Genesis 2:25, they now move in Genesis 3 to covering and hiding themselves from God and from one another. So marriage is, of all things, is a covenant. And what we see then, as Paul goes on, he brings us repeatedly back to Jesus, because marriage is also a picture of Christ. He says there, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is Ephesians. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, as the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So the analogy of Jesus and church with husbands and wives is a deeply profound one. And then Paul launches into the discussion of that in verses 26 to 32 of Ephesians 5. Keep in mind, all analogies will break down at some point. So do keep that there, that at some point that analogy doesn't work in a one-to-one way. But Paul goes further with Jesus than a marriage can go. He says of Jesus, for his bride, the church, that he gave himself up for her, that himself is emphatic, and it only speaks of Jesus, not a husband, that Jesus might sanctify her, the bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that Jesus might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. So that is what Jesus does. That is not what husbands do. I do not sanctify my wife. I do not save her. And while Jesus' covenant with us is unbreakable, marriage covenants can be broken. And so we are to look to Jesus, but it's not the same as being Jesus. So as many times this gets quoted, that's if you want to hear something, we look to Jesus is not the same as being Jesus. Jesus alone does these things. And we recognize then, as well, that things can be broken in a marriage that Jesus doesn't break in his relationship with the church. Some husbands, some wives destroy this covenant to no real fault of the other. At times that happens. and we rightly grieve with that person. Second, Paul is addressing each person in turn, the husband and the wife. And we haven't even looked at what he's telling us to do yet, but we just recognize that he's addressing each one in turn because marriage is voluntary. And as such, these injunctions are also voluntary. I did not say they're optional, but they are voluntary. Husbands are called to love like Jesus. Wives are called to submit like Jesus. Now, the one thing that automatically happens when we read statements like this is we read this as an indictment against the other. And we use it as a bat to hit the other with. We want to use these verses as enforcement. See what you're supposed to be doing. You aren't doing this, so start doing it. That's how we want to use these verses. Paul is speaking to each of them in turn. And when we use it as enforcement, it's a justification for our own failure to love. If you would be this kind of a husband, I then would be this kind of a wife, and vice versa, then I would love you better. You're not this kind of a wife or kind of a husband, so therefore justified in not loving you the way that God has called me to. And it's easy to feel hurt by the other. And when we feel hurt, we blame the other person. I'm having this problem because of you. But what if it's true? It can be true. What if it is the other person who is causing most of these problems? Wife, the Lord calls you to be a Christ-like wife. Husband, the Lord calls you to be a Christ-like husband. That's where Paul goes. You do not control the other person's response, but you can your own. You do not enforce the other person's side of the covenant, meaning I can't make you do what I want you to do. That is a huge statement that I think much of human history has gotten wrong in the church for a very long time. That if I am stronger than you, I can force you to do what I want. That is a contrary principle to the gospel. It is a contrary principle to how God deals with his people. You don't force someone to do something because you can. A covenant is voluntary. You can do you, the other person does them, and you can't make them do what you think they should do. Period. So why does Paul say to submit to the wife and the husband to love? Because he's addressing the primary ways that sin has destroyed our relationships according to our gender. Paul speaks to husbands and wives differently. And generally speaking, and I'm using that word generally, males and females can sin in more specific ways to their gender, to be sure, but there's a general way that men and women sin. Men's relationships with women have been profoundly broken and damaged. And the shame from the garden did not stay in the garden. From Genesis 2, we see that the woman was created as a helper and a mother. But both of these wonderful natures are now fractured. And the Lord spoke in Genesis 3:16 to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And then your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There are two ways to understand that sentence I just read. Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. I'm going to take it with either of those definitions that you choose, what I say still applies. So I'm not so concerned about figuring it out because what I'm telling you is regardless of which way you take that, this applies. To Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So suffering comes to maternity and in their relationship. And one Old Testament scholar puts it, to love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. Another, Gerhard von Rad, he put in his commentary in Genesis, the woman's punishment struck at the deepest root of her being as wife and mother. The man strikes at his innermost nerve of his life, his work, his activity, provision for sustenance. from another, Pastor Rayburn, makes this observation. The quintessential feminine sin is discontentment, especially discontentment with her relationships. Relationship for children, husbands are one of the most profound for women's relationships, but others. So discontentment typically is the quintessential sin for women. Quintessential masculine sin regarding wife and children is irresponsibility, the laying down of responsibilities that God placed upon them. Generalities be sure, men are discontented and women can be irresponsible. So yes, those are true. And yet we recognize these basic conditions. As any pastor or counselor will ask you, like, who comes for counseling? Who's the one driving for counseling to take place? You will find easily it's women who are driving it 95% of the time. That's not an accident. When it comes to idleness and avoiding work, it's usually young men living in their parents' basements, not their daughters. We say deadbeat dads for a reason. Stereotypes exist for a reason. Exceptions to be sure. And Paul addresses then the primary problems in marriage. It's not an exhaustive list, but he looks at where the problems most often lie. And then a great deal of ink has been trying to define, you know, or write about what makes men and women different or what roles they should have. Now hear this. The Bible never actually defines these for us. You don't have a verse that says, gender specific, this is what these things are. You have people living out those gender roles in the context of where they live. The Bible doesn't tell you this is precisely what this is. And that's important because there are changes over time. And one of the things I know growing up in my household where, my dad had a military buzz cut all the time, and that was summer started with us boys getting, shaved and going out. And short hair is what men have. And, you can read, Paul says, he even talks about shorter hair than women. Well, he's writing at a time when short hair for men was down to here. And women's hair was much longer. It wasn't a buzz cut. Culturally, you can change. I mean, that's fine. I'm just saying that when you try to make a particular period to say this is what ideal masculine and ideal feminine should be, that looks different in different cultures. For goodness sakes, they wore togas. I mean, that looks like a dress to me. And then in the Middle Ages, you see men in those long legging tights sort of things and a ruffled collar. We look at that and go, ew, it just... But that was the height of masculinity. So do know that those are things that do move. And we see the principle underneath is what is important. All that's to say, don't worry about how to be a male Christian or a female Christian. Worry about following after Jesus. Your masculinity and femininity will take care of itself. You live out who God has called you to be, first and foremost. And that will probably look a little different than somebody else. Living a godly, Christ-centered life puts the needs of others before your own, and you will find that when you do that, you express yourself naturally enough. So Paul's instruction, a Christ-like wife. Dr. Raybert again, what the Bible teaches about the nature of men and women is what we invariably find in our observation of human life. There is an authority in manhood that there is not in womanhood. Because don't mistake me, I'm definitely not saying that men characteristically use that natural authority rightly. Now, many questions are still left. What does that authority mean? What does submission look like? Well, first, you not submit to sin, to crazy, to abuse. You're not called to submit to that. You cannot be told to sin and then say, well, I'm not guilty of that sin because this person told me to do that. That goes all the way back to, you think of soldiers in war. You can't commit a war crime because the guy above you told you to commit a war crime. You're still going to be tried for it. So that's one of the things right out of the gate. You can't do something that is godly. And the Lord created us to be side by side. And if you're married, you are to come alongside one another to use your gifts to serve each other. And much of marriage then is a learned skill. Far too many books try to give checklists of paint-by-the-numbers approach. Skillful living requires much more of us, because the people we married are also different kinds of people. And so you need to know specifically your husband, your wife, not generically what men and women are. Your husband or wife may, whatever that cultural norm is, may fit it really well or maybe move one way or the other. And you don't get to marry and judge your spouse by what you want them to be, but by actually who they are, which takes time and effort. So you have to get to know them and to learn how to mesh with the specific husband or wife that you have been given. The other is, Paul is not trying to lay out how to break a tie. If you can't decide, the women submit. You're called to oneness, and this often gets worked out with great difficulty. Tie-breaking is not what he has in mind here. That goes back to the hard work of figuring out how you're going to make decisions. It can be hard work. So back to the sin issue. A discontentedness in relationship can easily lead to a disrespect, a contemptuous way of seeing your husband. Paul says that you're to show respect for your husband as a way of honoring the Lord. Nor is it, I will submit as long as he leads like Jesus, because no such man exists. Wise as you are to help forge this kind of man. Forging takes fire and muscle. Nor are you called to give up your desires and aspirations to only support your husband's. You don't become less of a person because you're married. It isn't like, I had all these dreams, gifts, and aspirations, and I got married, and I had to throw them all away because now they're my husband's. Two people are becoming one. You take both gifts, aspirations together, and you become greater than the sum of your parts. Not less than the sum of your parts. Again, we are forged into oneness. So creating two people, then create room for each other in this. And a persistent nagging complaining will not produce the Christ-likeness the Lord desires for you. How do I honor my husband in such a way that brings out the very best in him, even when I don't think he deserves it? A Christ-like husband. Charles Spurgeon once said, we frequently hear it emphasized that the husband is the head of the wife. But the wisest man who ever lived said that a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, Proverbs 12:4. And everyone knows that a crown is worn on top of the head. Paul tells husbands to love and not to rule. Everything about what he's saying is about leading and serving, leading in selflessness. Why do we struggle so much with this issues of authority and submission? Because of our sinfulness. There's often little more than just power plays. Who gets to be on top? Who gets to be in control? And Jesus has told us specifically that that's not the way of his kingdom. Mark 10, the Gentiles lorded over one another, not so you. The Son of Man came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. I've rarely ever had a husband complain about his wife not submitting without in the background simply his desire to have more of his own way or to have her serve him. Doesn't have to always be that way. I'm just saying I've rarely seen it other than that. And when you ask the question, does a wife have to obey her husband as long as he's not asking her to do something sinful? Once you ask that question, you are already going down the wrong path. Paul is telling husbands that he wants them to be Christ-like men. Paul is telling wives that he wants them to be Christ-like women. And so he's describing a relationship of wonderful passion and affection, a relationship of mutual respect and fulfillment. And what if we disagree? Which you will. Then you do the hard work of becoming one. If you get stuck, look for help. This is out there somewhere in the world. I didn't really come across it. I didn't grow up with that. But the Bill Gothard and the umbrella authority thing. First time I heard that, a guy asked this question, like, well, as long as I don't ask her to do something sinful, she has to do what I say. Like, no. You didn't marry a Stepford wife. You know, this umbrella, this umbrella, this umbrella. And I can't think of something worse that you could tell a young 18 to 24-year-old young man then your wife has to do everything that you say as long as it's not sinful. That doesn't go well. What do you feed in your heart to give yourself that kind of authority as a young man? You know, well, I did say I want chicken tonight, not beef. And I'll let this one go, but we'll bring it to the elders of the church. I've actually heard a pastor mention something like that. I kid you not. Like these kind of squabbles where you discipline your wife for her not living up to this expectation. It's like, my goodness, she's better off single. That's not what God has called us to do. There is a difficulty, to be sure, in working these out. But Paul brings us back to the mystery is of Christ in the church. And there's something about marriage that's to reflect that. Talk about pressure. Who can live up to the standard? Nobody. And that's why our relationship to Jesus has to be center of your relationships and central in marriage. And know that treasure's always next to the trash. You've heard me say that a lot. In all of us, because we're made in God's image, there are wonderful gifts and abilities, and we are attracted to those wonderful gifts and abilities in others, to be sure. We are filled with a church full of wonderful and gifted people, and yet the trash is side by side with that. Often our best strength is our worst weakness when we misuse it. And in marriage, that's also true. And if you've been married for any length of time, it's easy to identify in your spouse and in you, your trash. A go-get-em attitude gets things done, can be bossy and demanding. A quiet peacefulness can be cowardly. A fiery passion can fuel anger and rage. A fun and carefree attitude could be neglect and irresponsibility. Soulmates are not found, they are forged. Our sin pushing against each other has to be dealt with by following Jesus, by applying the benefits of his redemption to our lives. And I fully know that some broken things do not get put back together in this life. And we are to come beside those situations, lament and grieve and support. But that does not mean we give up. How we live with one another, it pushes back against the darkness. And we always start with our own heart. It starts by not seeing the high standard that someone else failed to make. It starts with looking at Jesus, seeing what he has accomplished. From a friend of mine, another pastor, just a long quote from him. There are few relationships in this life that will make you feel the depth of your own insecurity like the call to intimacy in marriage. To know and be known by another human being, naked and not ashamed, can be both terrifying and exhilarating. Terrifying because you quickly realize that you're too insecure to live as the gospel calls you to live in the service to your spouse. To be seen at that depth will make you want to run and hide. Yet we do want to be seen in a way that casts out the fear of rejection. Only deep, deep love can enable the service that Jesus provided for us on the cross. Service that moves us out of our terror and fear of rejection into the exhilarating experience of full acceptance. Naked and not ashamed, living in full acceptance before our Heavenly Father, we are especially set free to reach into the heart of our spouse, serving them alongside Jesus. That is a beautiful summary. That's a good spot to take questions. All right, I think we covered it all. Questions, comments? Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. Anyway, I should have went into greater detail there. One understanding is that you will desire your husband's position and he will rule over you. The other is that you will desire your husband and he will rule over you in a dominating way. So some see women as usurping an authority they shouldn't, and others seeing that as a relationship that is broken that a man is usurping. So it's which way you want to go with that. And I think most any ambiguities in scriptures, I think, are there intentionally. And I think at times when you're left with, this could be this or this, it's like both. Because both of those things can be true. It can be that women are trying to take a position that's not theirs. And it can be that there's a desire for this relationship that men don't want to connect with. Both of those things are true. So that's why I say the comment from Derek Kidner was, to love and cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. And that the punishment, it strikes at the deepest root of both the wife as a mother and the wife and the man as a husband and as affects his work and his activity. So that's where those two things go. And I typically see when somebody camps out too strongly on one or the other, there's usually a problem for why they do that. The same way it's like, if you're hearing the word submit all the time, there's probably a problem somewhere. Again, I've seen that where I was asking, there's an area of conflict, and I just started saying, well, how often does that word even come up? And started doing the counting, and they were like, it's like 100 times a week, the word submission being told from him to her. And it's like, that's a lot. Like, how often, I think in my marriage, Laura and I talk about submission, and it's just a very rare word. And I think most of you use the same way. It's just a rare word. So when that word is cycling up a lot, there's probably a problem somewhere. Sure. So the general statement of both sin in this way, but typically women sin more often in the areas of discontentment, men more often in the area of irresponsibility. So where you see that in the modern context particularly, it's just super fed by our culture, the consumerism. And it's the image of consumerism, it, by its nature, is focused on discontentment. That's where it drives. That's why you buy things, because you're not happy with what you've got. You want something new and better. And that, in our context, is into how do you look? Changing your appearance, changing your circumstances, changing, like, I deserve a better life because look what's out there. And so if there is a tendency towards discontentment already in your heart, whether it be male or female, our culture puts the boost on that. I mean, that's like a nitrous boost. Just boom, it just goes crazy. So we have to even work harder against that. And I would say in the same way, if you deal with irresponsibility, there were a long periods of time where irresponsibility meant starvation. And you had to work just because you didn't have a choice. We can live. I forgot what it was here in the valley at one time, but it was, there's a hot meal provided for you somewhere in the valley almost every day of the week, somewhere. Which is a good thing on one hand, but the other hand, if you are irresponsible, they've given up all, it's not a good thing because you don't starve. And that's one of those things that's a difficult societal problem. We can allow people to be irresponsible like their whole life long. And we fuel discontentment quite easily. I mean, social media, that's one of the things it does on a regular basis. You got the smiling picture of everyone, the Christmas photo, and they're like, and you didn't see the tears of crying. The reason they got the rosy red glow is because they've been crying their eyes out beforehand. But they got just enough click or maybe some photoshopping to show this picture, and you're like, my family's not like that. And even when you know it's constructed, it's a constructed reality, so it's not a reality. That still does something in our heart. It's even knowing that, it's still, there's something about it that makes us unhappy with our circumstance. They got a better deal. And that's something we just all have to worry against. And the solution to it is, be a Christ-like husband, be a Christ-like wife. and you can only take care of you. So you can't enforce, well, you're supposed to love me like Christ loved the church. Well, you're supposed to submit to me like Christ, like the church submits to Christ. You can't enforce that. And that's the first thing we do, rather than saying, am I being the husband, the wife that Christ wants? The first step we almost automatically make is they're failing. And to step back away from that and to say, well, I'm probably failing too. And so take what Paul is saying to you in the station that you're in, husband, wife, single person, and not what you want the other person to be. And that's super hard. I think for way too long in evangelical circles, we've made it an enforcement issue. How do I get you to do what I want you to do? Or I don't have to do what you want me to do because you're not what you should be. And it's a vicious circle. We're eating our own tail when it comes to this. And that makes it difficult. The solution to that is not trying to go back to some idealized time period that we think as Americans that this was the time in the era that was the best illustration of biblical familyhood. Because there is not a golden age in the past. And so whatever we idealize, it means we forget or intentionally don't look into the problems that were associated with it. So pick your time period and you realize there's a lot of dark things that went on in those time periods, not just the few things you think, oh, wasn't it wonderful when people did X and Y? Well, but no doubt we are struggling because there is a complete breakdown in terms of relational connectivity in our society that is a free-for-all. We're falling and failing. But the call back is the actual call to a biblical fidelity, not to a cultural preference that we wash over with as biblical fidelity. That's a difficult thing. We have to be very careful of that. And we know that some of those things are expressed differently in different cultures. I'm not saying it's all relative, but there are relative parts to living as a human being under the unchanging principles of God. So those are two things that are really difficult, because the all relative pretty much is a free-for-all. And you're not really concerned with what God is saying. And the, no, clearly God's word is saying these things and this culture is the perfect culture and everything else. And saying, no, both of those fail the difficult job of living with one another in your present context with the person you married. So it doesn't matter, again, when you speak of marriage, you can only speak generally so much, but when you look and see your husband or wife, it's specifically them. And then you have to deal with specifically them. Yes, sir, Mr. Nick. What male headship looks like in our church today. Can you round that out or give that a little more, fill out your question a little more? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What is that? And this is going to go back to the question of a wife and a husband, just like gender, is known in an not in an opposition to one another. So what is male, not female? What is a female, not male? And so you start with that broad category. A woman is not a man is not a woman. And now, when it comes to how do you fill that out, that is where all the difficulty starts to come into play. Because you can certainly speak of biology. There's biological differences, to be sure. And then you start running in trouble when you get beyond general things. Because typically what is true of, again, the discontentment. Broadly speaking, that's the woman's sin, broadly speaking, irresponsibility is a man's sin. But I'm discontented. There are women who are irresponsible. So you have to keep that in mind, that much of those things that we are trying to piece together are very difficult in its specific, other than saying, I know a man is not a woman, a woman is not a man. And from that, then individual people express that somewhat differently. Because there are some women who we might call a tomboy. Well, that's just who they are. And there are some men who might be more effeminate. And that's just who they are. And so that man, that woman, expresses their God-given personality just exactly as they are. It doesn't mean that the guy is gay or the woman is a lesbian. You know, that's this stereotype of saying you must be this or this. Like, no, they're just more this way, more that way. And rather than putting a pressure, say, well, you're not conforming to what we think you ought to be as a man or a woman, we just said, just you be you. And then when it crosses a line, this is the, going back to the Supreme Court justice said, you know, I can't define obscenity, but I know obscenity when I see it. And that's a part of that, how that goes. We want, like, here's a list, and it doesn't really work very well that way. Because there's going to be a million exceptions along the way. And that's what makes that really hard. It doesn't make it relativistic. Doesn't put it into situational ethics. It puts it into the category that these are just difficult things with 7 billion people across the world who are all a little different. And then you got sin involved, and then you got personalities and things involved. So it does, it's a huge challenge. I'm not saying this is easy. But I think the harder part is when we come in and say, well, men do this, women do this, and leading looks like X in the church. Pursue Jesus with who you are, and that's the first call. Pursue Jesus. And I honestly get very uncomfortable at times with people who are like, well, the husband's called to lead in this particular way. It's like, what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to lead in a particular way? Because when you start getting the details of that, it's, okay, where is some of that cultural, where is some of that innate, and where is not? And that just makes it hard. Every block of people here, depending on sort of your age line, is going to answer some of these questions differently. And that also makes it hard. So putting this like in the area of apologetics, if you're a certain age and over, you think of apologetics like evidence demands a verdict, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, and that's the whole category of apologetics. Doesn't hard to communicate with millennials or Gen Z. And when you hear that, it's like, oh, they're giving up the truth. No, they just are thinking in different terms of their who they are. And so you have to be able to answer those questions. And again, it's difficult for different people. So, I know that's a walk around, but I don't know if you're going to get there other than because the tendency is, I just want something clear cut and here's a list. And none of life is really that way. And especially when it comes to marriage, because the person you married isn't going to fit that list entirely. They might. You might come from what you call, you know, two very traditional norms and homes, and you both lockstep in, and that's great. But you might not. And so then you got to figure that out. And that makes it harder. And the tendency immediately is to go, they're not doing it the way we're doing it, so clearly they're not biblical. Well, just be very slow to say that. It could be true, but that's like the first response that comes out of our mouth. They're not biblical because it's not the way that I think they should be doing it. It could be. But why don't you start with, maybe their circumstances are different and I should investigate that first. You still may get to where you thought, but don't lead there. I don't think that's the path of humility. I try to understand somebody first. But we got to close. The doors are, they're all waiting out there. I'll close this in prayer. Father, these indeed are hard things. It's hard for people to get along. It's hard for people to love one another. And we're a mess in our culture. Father, we ask for help. We pray that you would lead and guide us, that your spirit would be the one directing us, and particularly for us as believers. Father, how we can love one another in a Christ-like way. And Lord, may we excel at that, to bring glory and honor to our Savior Jesus. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.